I don't know if you've ever had one of those mornings. I've had one of those mornings. And so I'm grateful now to be with you and get to do this time together. So let's just kick it off again with going to the Lord. Father God, thank you that in your presence we can exhale and breathe deep and be still and know that you are God. I thank you for the amazing privilege today that we get to share together in communion in remembrance of your death, as well as in baptism in remembrance of your resurrection. And what a blessing that is for us to be a part of. God, I pray that you will take this time this morning, that you will take your word, that you will illuminate it in the hearts of the people here, that you will use it to transform all of us, to conform us into the image of your Son. Where there is a lack of clarity, I pray that you would bring it. And most of all, that you would be blessed and you would be glorified in this time. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you've been with us, you'll know that we are going through the book of James. We're finally in the last chapter. We're in chapter 5. And today we're considering one single verse in James 5, and that is verse 12. That's going to be the entirety of our time together, is James 5:12. So if you want to have your Bibles open, that's going to be a good place to start. And it says this: "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." At first glance, this appears to be a very straightforward verse. This verse is an obvious reference to James's half-brother Jesus' sermon in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He pulls it virtually word for word out of the Sermon on the Mount. But as straightforward as this may seem, I think that I wrestled with this verse longer and harder than any other verse so far in the book of James. And I say so far as a caveat because the verses that follow could be also a little tricky in the weeks to come. But there's a tension in this passage, and the tension was first brought to my attention when a few years back I was called upon to testify in court. And as I was preparing for that, to do that, a close Christian brother came to me and said, "What are you going to do with James 5:12? And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, the judge is going to tell you to swear an oath, to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. What are you going to do?" So now, in addition to the stress I was already feeling about appearing in front of a judge, I had the added and greater stress of considering, how is the judge viewing this? Is this an okay thing to do? Can I take this oath or not? And the more I considered that, the more I became concerned, because it occurred to me, independent of whatever happens at this court case, I've already taken a lot of oaths in my life. And in all likelihood, probably so have most of you. If you are married, then at one point you stood in front of your spouse, in front of a group of witnesses, and you exchanged your vows. You've taken vows in marriage. Should we do away with those? That seems like that would be a big deal. I'm not ready to jump right to that conclusion. Another example: if you own a home and you didn't pay cash for it, then you signed a mortgage. And those of you who are word nerds might recognize the beginning of that word, mort, mortality, life. The literal definition, origin of the word mortgage was death pledge. That's what it means. And some months when you open your statement, that feels more true than others, that I signed a death pledge. But the point is, you've taken a pledge that you're going to do X and Y. Another example: a few weeks we're going to have an election, and there will be a new president, and that president will attend a swearing-in ceremony. And at that ceremony, they will place their hand on a Bible, and they will take the oath of office. Are they violating the very Bible they are swearing on by taking that oath? These are the questions that come up. So hopefully you see that maybe while the heart of this passage is pretty simple, some of the practical applications for those who want to be earnest followers of everything the Bible says, genuinely trying to apply it to their lives, some questions arise with this passage. So Here's how I want to approach this morning. I'm going to spend the majority of our time together wrestling through the tension. I'm just going to put all the cards on the table. I don't know that this will be as profitable for you as it was for me. I just had to wrestle with it before I could move on. My approach to study is I can't just leave a passage if there's a tension there and leave it undealt with. And so this is my attempt to deal with the tension that I see in this passage. And then as we close in towards the end of our time together, we will move into application, because independent of how we deal with some of the tensions, the big picture application is clear and it can be applicable to everybody. So that's the plan. It's going to take a little bit of focus on the front end, so I hope you'll stick with me, but we'll give it a shot. To vow or not to vow, that is the question. That's what we're facing right now. And if you've ever heard someone talk about the word or the phrase biblical hermeneutics, you may have wondered, what does that mean? That's a phrase that gets kind of tossed around. And biblical hermeneutics is the study of the principles and the methods that we use to interpret the Bible. So whether you recognize it or not, all of us have a biblical hermeneutic. Whether it's conscious or unconscious, we each adopt a set of principles and methods by which we understand the Bible, that we use to interpret what the Bible says. And for me, one of those primary hermeneutic principles is this: read the Bible, do what it says, and don't get cute. In other words, approach the Bible at face value. Like that's my step one as a hermeneutic principle. What it says is what it means. We don't need to try to get creative. We don't need to do what so many in our generation do, namely, take a passage, read it, and then explain why it doesn't mean what it plainly says. That happens, right? Or else they'll put it in a cultural context and say, well, this is a passage for a specific time and a specific place, but it's no longer binding on us in our generation. We've moved past that, so this is something different. I strongly disagree with that method of thinking. And those who know me well will attest to this. They will attest to the fact that this is my soapbox, that one of the flags that I plant in the ground is Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Culture changes. Jesus doesn't change. His commandments, the commandments of his apostles, those are the same. They're locked in. So by that hermeneutic, the best way to understand James 5:12 is don't take oaths. Don't take vows, ever. Just don't do it under any circumstances. Figure out a different plan if you're called to testify in court. That would be a way to understand it. And there are those that view the passage that way, and I would wholeheartedly affirm them if that is their conviction. But I think it does get more complicated because there's another important hermeneutic principle that I strive to abide by, and that is this: the best way to interpret Scripture is with other Scripture. So in other words, when you're considering a topic, you don't just take one verse in isolation and build a doctrine on that verse if the rest of Scripture speaks to the same topic. You look at everything that Scripture has to say on any given topic, and then you do your best to synthesize those together and say, how does this all work, you know, in communion with one another? How do these passages align with one another? And by that hermeneutic principle, if we look beyond James 5 to what does the Bible have to say about oaths, well, it says a lot. There's a whole lot in the Bible about taking oaths, much of which, at least at face value, appears to stand in contrast to an inflexible understanding of James 5:12. So here's what I want to do. I want to try to present to you, offer to you, a possible understanding of this passage under this hermeneutic principle by looking at what else does the Bible say about oaths, and then figure out, is there a way to synthesize this? Is there a way to come together and make this passage fit together in alignment with the rest of the Scriptures? That's the goal. Let's start with some examples. The Bible is absolutely filled with examples of God's chosen people, his beloved servants, taking oaths. They do that all over. Time would fail us if we listed all of them. But in the Old Testament, Abraham makes an oath to Abimelech, and Jacob makes an oath to Laban. Joseph makes an oath to Jacob. The Israelite spies make an oath to Rahab. David makes an oath to Saul. Jonathan makes an oath to David. All of these godly men throughout the Bible make oaths over and over and over again. Okay? And you say, well, yeah, but that's Old Testament. That was a different set of rules. Fair enough. So let's look at the New Testament. Acts 18:18. It's talking about Paul, and it says that he fulfilled a vow that he had made. It says, in Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So apparently, Paul either didn't read Jesus or James, or else he felt like it was okay for him to take a vow and to keep it, because he did that in Acts 18. Not only that, no less than five times in the New Testament letters does Paul swear by God. I'll give you just a couple examples. 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Or Philippians 1:8, God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And you'll find similar statements in Romans 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, and Galatians 1:20. So Paul makes these oaths. I swear by God that this is a true statement. Another example. In Revelation 10, verses 5 and 6, we see angels making an oath. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. Okay? In Hebrews 6:13, God himself swore an oath. It says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Okay, what about Jesus? To my knowledge, there's not a record of Jesus making an oath per se, but he did testify under oath. And you find that in Matthew 26:63. This is Jesus' trial just before his execution, and here's what it says. But Jesus kept silent. So he's being questioned, he's not answering anything, until the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it. Now this is a little more nuanced, but the point is this. The high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, which is essentially, in that culture, putting Jesus under oath. It's invoking the name of God to put someone under oath. If in the Old Testament law, if the priest says, I adjure you by the name of God, that was a formal, solemn oath. It was a demand to speak the truth before God. And so Jesus had remained silent to this point, but when the high priest says, I place you under oath, then he does respond. Now he says, I am the Messiah. It's as you have said. That's right. So we've got examples of people taking vows, taking oaths throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Beyond that, that's principle number one. Beyond that, the examples, it's also noteworthy that taking oaths was actually a commandment of the Old Testament law. So not only was it permissible, it was instructed. I'll give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Okay, that's God saying, obey me, worship me, and swear by my name. Now, obviously, we're totally clear. When we say swear, we're talking about making oaths, right? We understand we're not talking about profanity, right? We're all together on that. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, you shall swear by his name. So over and over again. And then this one's interesting. He even says to foreigners that if they'll come into the land of Israel and follow him and swear by his name, then he will bless them. This is Jeremiah 12:16. If they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be built up in the midst of my people. So here's God again saying, one of the requirements for you foreigners, if you want to be considered my people, is don't swear by Baal, swear by my name. And I could give you, in the sake of time, there's probably six others I've got listed here. Okay, so evidently, making oaths, swearing on God's name is not a problem in the Old Testament. In fact, on the contrary, as we just read, he prescribes that as a part of the law, which raises another interesting question. in Matthew 5. If you've got your Bible open to James 5, put your finger there and then flip back over to Matthew 5. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the passage where James is, it's just his source material. We've just established swearing by the Lord is a law in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament command. Okay? We're putting some pieces together, so just stack these dominoes up in your mind. In Matthew 5:33, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all." Okay, now if you're thinking, you might see, well, we've got some tension here. Because God says, "Swear by my name." Jesus says, "Don't swear any oaths at all." And now, just in case you want to make the problem worse, you can scroll up the page a little bit in Matthew 5 and look at verse 17. "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then verse 19, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So here's the question. Did Jesus set aside the commandments concerning oaths in Matthew 5:33? Because if he did, he's just created a big tension with what he said a few verses earlier. Now, as a quick aside and clarification, it's true for sure and for certain that after his death and after his resurrection, he did fulfill the Old Testament law at that point. And we looked at that when we studied Colossians 2:14. Remember, tetelestai, it is finished. He canceled the written code. He nailed it to the cross. At that point, it was fulfilled. But we're not there. This is very early on in Jesus' ministry. And so, what's going on? Did Jesus annul one of the laws when he just said to annul one of the laws makes you the least in the kingdom of heaven? That seems very unlikely that that's what's going on here. One last observation, and then I'll make an attempt to draw that all back together. It's the pattern of the sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to suggest that the Sermon on the Mount didn't set aside any of the commandments of the law, but rather, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus amplified them. That was ultimately the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. He contrasts common interpretations of Old Testament law with deeper, more challenging calls to righteousness. He's contrasting external obedience to the laws with an internal transformation in the heart. That's what he's getting at. He's saying, you've heard all these things are said, but I'm telling you, it's more than that. It's more. He's not eliminating the commands. He's elevating them. And so let's just look at the pattern for a minute. The passage begins with murder, Matthew 5, 21, 22. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment.'" So it's an amplification. He takes the commandment against murder, Exodus 20:13, and he shows us that the sin begins not just with the act of killing, but with anger, with hatred in the heart. So he moves from the outward action of murder to the inward feeling, the inward heart action of anger and hate. Next thing he goes to in the passage is adultery, and you see the same pattern again, 27 and 28. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So again, there's an amplification. Prohibition against adultery is extended to include lustful thoughts. And so Jesus points out the sin of adultery starts long before the action. It starts way back here in the heart. That's what we're getting at. Not just jumping through hoops and checking boxes, but the point of the law is to point people to the deficit that is in their heart. And that's what Jesus is drawing attention to in the Sermon on the Mount. So murder, then adultery, and then what he comes to after that is our subject today. It's oaths. "Again, you've heard that it was said by those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." So while the law allowed regulated oaths, Jesus teaches that a person's integrity should be such that oaths aren't necessary at all. Like he's elevating it beyond the action, again, to the heart. Become a person of integrity. Become an honest person who doesn't require oaths because your yes is yes and your no is no. People can trust that whatever you say will happen, that you are a trustworthy person. So he didn't set aside murder. He amplified it. He He didn't set aside adultery. He amplified it. And I'm not convinced that he set aside proper solemn oaths, but that he amplified them. You may take exception with that, and I would affirm you if you wanted to do it. But I'm just trying to figure out, how do we reconcile all of these things? So we have Jesus and James saying, don't do oaths. But then we have examples of God's people making oaths. We have commandments in the law to make oaths. And we have a contradiction problem in Matthew 5 if they've been done away with. And so what are we going to do with all that? How do we reconcile all of this together? Here's my attempt. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, the verse that follows, the one we read verse 33. In verse 34, Jesus goes on to say, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth, don't swear by Jerusalem, don't swear by your head. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. So he's making an observation that people were swearing by all kinds of different things. He's not drawing examples out of thin air. He's pointing to a practice that is going on. Later in his ministry, in chapter 23, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees about their oaths. And he's basically condemning them, saying, you guys have created a ridiculous system concerning oaths. And I won't read you the whole passage in the interest of time, but read you verse 16, Matthew 23, 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. So they had this elaborate system. So, for example, swearing by the temple was less binding than swearing by the gold of the temple. If you swear by the temple, you might not have to do what you said. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you definitely have to do what you said. And then they had, if you swear by Jerusalem, it's gray. You don't necessarily have to do what you said. But if you swear by Jerusalem while facing Jerusalem, then you're obligated. Then it becomes a real vow at that point. And so there was this whole elaborate system designed for one purpose, and that was to intentionally deceive people. There was no other purpose for creating this monstrosity of vows and qualifications. It was because, well, I can say this, but if I didn't really say the right kind of vow, then I can get away with cheating the person or defrauding them or not doing what I said. It was a manipulation of oaths that led to an utter lack of integrity in all communication. And it got so bad that you basically assumed everything everyone told you was a lie, unless they told it to you along with some kind of an oath. But then you needed an algorithm and a reference book to examine the oath and say, okay, now does this oath have qualifications and is it the right kind of oath? And this, I think, is what Jesus is getting at. It may be, and I say may, it may be in Matthew 5 and James 5 that the issue at hand is not taking oaths in a formal or serious context, but rather the casual, everyday overuse of oaths in all of your statements that are born out of a heart of deceit, that these people have just become so deceptive that they can't even speak anything that is remotely trustworthy unless they say it along with an oath. That may be what Jesus is condemning. Jesus and James, they may well have been addressing a cultural problem in which people were swearing by anything, heaven, earth, even their own head, to give weight to their words when they wanted to convey a truth, because they had become so accustomed to just speaking lies as an everyday practice, as second nature, to stretching the truth, to giving half-truths, to hyperbole. So considering all the other verses about oaths, considering the examples, the instructions, the contradictions, this may be what James had in mind. Not perhaps a universal prohibition against any and all oaths or vows, but a call to a lifestyle where oaths and vows are not required of you, that you're just a trustworthy person of integrity that doesn't have to back up your word by saying, well, in this case, I'm actually telling you the truth because I made a vow. That indicates that most of the time, you don't tell the truth. So it may mean more than that. It might mean, according to the first hermeneutic principle, just don't take vows. But it certainly doesn't mean less than that. It means, at a minimum, be a person of your word, be a person of integrity. Okay, so now let's try to hone in on a little bit of application. It's possible that some of you might be thinking that most of this message has just been tangential, that maybe I'm making too much out of too little. So let me tell you why I felt like it was okay to invest the time that we did just trying to put the pieces together. Look again back to James. Look at how verse 12 begins. It begins with the words, above all. That's worth paying attention to. Above all. In other words, James considers this passage profoundly important. He's written this whole letter, absolutely chock full of exhortations, from chapter 1 to chapter 5, exhortation after exhortation after exhortation. And then he gets here and he says, but this is the main one. Above all, do this. So we should, you know, pay careful attention to that. It ends with the phrase, so that you may not fall under judgment. Okay? Well, that also adds seriousness to this commandment, to this exhortation. And then in between, we get the exhortation. Do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no. If that exhortation is above all and failure to obey it results in falling under judgment, it's probably worth spending a few minutes of your life and a few brain cells wrestling with what exactly are you telling me to do here? I want to do what you want me to do. How do I do it? How do I understand it in the context of the rest of Scripture? And maybe we haven't figured that out yet, but at least now you've got the data, okay? You got everything that's out there, and your conviction on the vow component of this is going to be between you and God. But the big picture is clear, and the big picture applies to all of us. And that is that swearing is only necessary for a person who doesn't revere the truth. If you are a person of integrity, or you are a person who reveres the truth, oaths are not going to be required of you. They may be appropriate, perhaps, in solemn occasions, like a wedding, like a court case. But in your day-to-day life, just be a person of your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Remember that James is a book of tests. That's what he's giving us, all of these ways to test the genuineness of your faith. From chapter 1 to chapter 5, we get test after test after test. So, and one of those main tests that he hits in every single one of those chapters is our words. That's a huge emphasis for James. What comes out of our mouth is going to be a test. And so he introduced that back in chapter 1. One of the first tests that we get in the book is in chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Okay? So if you have an unbridled tongue, you're deceiving your heart. You have a worthless religion. You are not a saved person. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So if your mouth is frequently filled with deceit, if it's so filled with deceit that you have to swear an oath to compel someone to believe what you say, then that's coming out of a heart of deceit. And a lying tongue is an unbridled tongue, from chapter 1. And he who has an unbridled tongue deceives his own heart. That's why this is above all. If you've got a lying mouth born out of a lying heart, you're deceiving yourself. I think that's what James is getting at here. You put yourself under judgment. That's why it matters. That's why this is serious. That's why it's a test. So we have to test ourselves to determine, is our word our bond? Test ourselves by our integrity. Test ourselves by evaluating, do we casually make oaths? Do we keep the oaths that we do make? Do we keep commitments that aren't made using an oath? Is our word our bond? That's the bottom line here. And so I'm going to leave with four application principles in the form of questions, okay? So these are questions to ask yourself concerning this passage. If we believe what James says, that this is a big deal issue, that it's above all, that failure to obey it puts you under judgment, we need to do the test, right? We need to look in the mirror and test ourselves in this regard. So number one, reflect on your motives when you speak. Are you truthful out of genuine integrity, or are there times when you bend the truth to protect your image or to gain favor or to avoid consequences? So here's some questions you could ask yourself. Do I ever exaggerate to make myself look a little bit better or a little bit more important? Am I ever tempted to leave out key details in order to avoid responsibility or to make something seem less serious? Do I feel the need to embellish stories or details in conversations in order to hold attention or to have influence? It's a little bit subtle, right? Can you see yourself in some of these? Number two, pay attention in casual conversations. Listen to yourself carefully as you talk, as we're doing this test of James, and pay attention to the seemingly innocuous lies which so easily come out of our mouths. How frequently do you say things that aren't fully true, even if the part of it that's not true seems small and inconsequential? Just a little tweak, little adjustment, little addition. It didn't really change anything. Are you known for speaking with clarity and truthfulness, even in trivial matters? If you tell someone a story, do they assume the way you told it is exactly the way it happened? Do you frequently say things like, I swear, or I promise, in order to convince people to trust you? You tell a story and they say, no, I don't believe that happened. You say, no, it did, I swear. Do you do it? Or is it, have you become a person that's just so trustworthy that no one would even dare question you? They just know you are a person of your word. Do you use phrases like, honestly, or to be truthful? Why do you do that? Is it because your normal speech lacks credibility? I think James is definitely pointing at that kind of speech. Number three, analyze your commitments. Are you someone whose commitments are reliable? And so test yourself by reviewing promises and obligations that you've made to other people. Ask yourself, am I tempted to lie or embellish or make commitments that I know I won't keep? Like, I'll be there in 5 minutes when you know it's going to take you 15 minutes. Have you ever done that? Do I follow through on my promises, even when it's costly or when it's inconvenient? If I tell someone I'm going to do something, can they count on the fact that it's absolutely going to get done? If I say I'm going to do something and I don't add the words, I promise I'm going to do it, do I use that as a get out of jail free? They say, how come you didn't follow through? Well, I didn't promise. I just said I'd try to do it if I could. That's dangerous. Number four. Consider your response in conflict. In conflict, in relationships, do you ever omit the full truth or spin situations in your favor to avoid difficult conversations or to avoid confrontation? And then in those moments of conflict and confrontation, do you stretch the truth to justify your own position or to make the other person look worse? Do you embellish? Are you tempted to bend the truth just so that you can win an argument, even if the reality is not what you're saying it is? I don't know about you guys, but if you're not convicted by one of those questions, then come and see me afterward and give me some pointers, because I could use some help. I could look at backwards on my life and see myself in every one of those, see a situation in all of those. And the point of our passage today is, that's not okay. That's a big deal. It's above all else. And it's just so easy because we're living in a culture that's 100% built on deceit. That's what social media is. The whole concept of social media is a lie. How do I lie to everybody about myself? We tell stories and we add and we don't even give it a second thought. I think that's the heart of what James is getting here. Just let your yes be yes and your no be you know. Just be a person whose word is 100% trustworthy. Because what a great witness would that be in the generation that we live in, huh? When I have people that have worked for me in the past, the greatest person, even if they're not great at their job, is the one that you give them something to do, and they say, okay. And you just know, I don't even have to follow up on that. It's going to get done. That's a person that you want to be around. That's a person that you have admiration for. Become that person. At your job, become that person in your social circles, become that person in your family. Be the person that their yes is yes and their no is no. So, James is reminding us to test ourselves in regard to all of this by examining our hearts, by monitoring our speech, by evaluating our integrity and our commitments. And so may we invite accountability in this regard. May we practice simplicity and truthfulness in communication. And may we confess our shortcomings to the Lord. And then in a desperate plea to him, ask that he would help us to do a better job, to become conformed to the image of his Son, who is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we're going to become like Christ, we've got to become like the truth. Let's ask God to help us. That's our prayer, Lord, that you help us. There is less than 0% chance that any of us will have any change in this regard apart from your Spirit moving and working within us. So I pray that you would do that. I pray that we would become people that look different in the world, people that are 100% trustworthy, that evaluate even the smallest embellishments or half-truths, let alone blatant lies, that we would be people that can be relied on so that we are a witness to you and your truth, so that the world doesn't look at Christians and say, ah, they're just a bunch of liars anyway. May they not see that in anyone here in this room today, Lord. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.